Many years ago, a fellow church member used to talk about the time when he would have his vine and his fig tree. This was a recurring theme with him as he looked forward to better times. He would smile and enjoy the thought, and maybe this was one of those promises that he relished above many others. And yet, surely, this is about those human beings that are left after the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, and those that are going to be born during the kingdom of God. The rest of us will be spirit beings and won't have any need for any property, for any home, no need to build any homes. As born again spirit beings, we will have no need of property. But it is a subject worth exploring, and so the sermon title today is Home Ownership in the Millennium. I could have entitled it His Own Vine and Fig Tree, but I thought home ownership in the millennium was very descriptive. Let's turn to Micah 4, verses 1 to 4, where it talks about this very subject, about the property being a vine and a fig tree. Micah 4, starting in verse 1. I'll try not to go too fast so everyone can find the appropriate book and for the verses. So Micah 4 verse 1 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. For everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." One commentator on the internet stated that the fig tree was to have significance in the teaching of the nation of Israel about their destiny and God's purpose on earth. He said, as its name implies, the fig is a shade tree. In the Hebrew, the word is TNR, figuratively means to spread out, which gives a sense of safety and protection. And in 1 Kings 4 verse 25, if you would turn there, 1 Kings 4 verse 25, and in other places in the Bible, the fig tree is used to imply safety and security. So let's read what it says in 1 Kings 4, verse 25. It says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba in the days of Solomon." And so we read that during Solomon's reign, that which is promised in the kingdom of God was enjoyed for a relatively short space of time during the reign of Solomon. In both Micah and 1 Kings, it states that each man under his vine and his fig tree, and those denote ownership, that the vine and the fig tree were theirs. They belonged to them. In fact, it was their property. And if they dwelt under their own vine and fig tree, it must have been a house, a home, a property, something which would accommodate them through the heat of the summer and the harshness of the winter. In fact, it was their home. Now, many of you may recall that Mr. Burns gave a sermon entitled My City at the feast 2 years ago here in this room, when he looked at the current problems of overcrowding and congestion and that many have little space today for those with good memories or good notes. You may recall he spoke about dwelling in a peaceful habitat and having family-friendly conditions. In a way, I suppose, this could be viewed as a sort of follow-up sermon to that which Andrew gave, or at least to go alongside it. Let's go to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 30. And we know over the years how many times we've gone back to Genesis 1 and 2, because there's so much information on so many subjects that it's inevitable that we will keep revisiting this. Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb,'" I say that for our American friends who pronounce it somewhat differently, "'over every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food,' and it was so." Here in black and white, we are told that man was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man was given every herb and every tree, and had dominion over beasts of the earth and every bird of the air. In other words, the earth was given man to tend and to keep it and have dominion, which is the word radah, R-A-D-A-H, which means to subjugate, to have dominion, to prevail against, to rule, or to rule over. And so man was made to have dominion or rule over the earth. And if they had their own vine and their own fig tree, this is synonymous with having their own property. It sort of gives you the idea that during Christ's 1,000 years of millennial rule, that man will be permitted and probably very much encouraged to own their own home, their own place. But let us get this into perspective to start with. I want to read to you the stewardship principle that I took off the internet. It's called the stewardship principle, God owns everything. And I think this is very succinct. He puts it in three ways. First of all, number one, God owns all the money. And if you want to just make a note, he quotes Haggai 2 verse 8, which says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." At the time that this verse was written, silver and gold were used as a means of exchange. Today, like we use money. So I believe a modern day interpretation of this verse would be that God owns all the money. Everything is his. Secondly, God owns all the livestock. And again, this commentator uses Psalm 50, verses 7 to 10. No need to turn there, but you might just want to make a note of it. It does say, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills." At this time, this verse was written, many people retained material wealth in their livestock. This is how they were considered to be wealthy. And it was frequently a measure of one's material success. Then the third area is that God created everything and therefore he owns everything. And again, this commentator uses the reference Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, which I'll read to you. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." And then he also quotes 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Just make a note of that and I will read it to you. It says, "Everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as being in control of everything. Riches and honor come from you alone, and you are the ruler of all mankind. Your hand controls power and might, and it is at your discretion that men are made great and given strength." And so from this small resume, this brief but succinct piece shows that God owns all the money, all the livestock, and everything on the earth. For Christians, the most important thing is to acknowledge in heart and in mind that God owns everything. And so having seen that God owns everything, nevertheless, he has given us the earth to live on, have dominion over, and to improve it. And whilst we live on the earth, we can build or buy our own homes that God lets us have and that he blesses us with. Now, I know that when I started attending church almost 40 years ago, that there did seem at that time to be a sort of a socialist leaning within the church. Maybe it was just the group that I attended with. And perhaps that was a throwback to their former life before being called, and difficult for them to let go of their background. We all have our beliefs, our biases, and our preferences. But there were those who, in those days, many 40 years ago, we were not quite the property-owning democracy that we are today. Many people lived in council houses. I was brought up in a council house, and a council house, for those who are not familiar with our situation over here, was a house that was owned by the council that we paid rent for. So that's the background I came from. But if in those days you'd actually gone out and made sacrifice and bought your own home, it seemed to make a difference to church people at that time, or some church people, who felt that you were superior because you'd made that effort. Now that, I have to say, is long since gone, because the last 40 years we've become a property-owning democracy where people just go out and buy their own homes. But we've seen the problems that there have been with that over the last few years. But there's certainly that attitude now seems to have disappeared. But that is only to be expected because of the way in which we've gone towards owning our own property. But such attitudes can be spawned by political dogma and teaching. And I do want to mention just something, and we know that we don't vote, we shouldn't take sides, and I'm not taking sides because there is something on all sides, but socialism itself, and I want to quote the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, defines socialism as follows. He says, "Any of various economic and political theories advocating collective or governmental ownership and administration of the means of production and distribution of goods." And it says, "A system of society or group living in which there is no private property. A system or condition of society in which the means of production are owned and controlled by the state." So that's socialism, which is really an extension of communism, where really the state want to control everything. And that's not the way it should be. We are all individuals and we should be treated as such, not just as an item to be used by any government of whatever persuasion. Maybe that is a little extreme for our country to say that about socialism. But as I say, this is not a party political broadcast for or against anybody, but just to show that there are systems that don't encourage, in general, home ownership. But God wants us to own our own property and not be reliant on others, including the state. And there's no doubt in my mind that when somebody owns a house, they will generally, not always, but generally and invariably, look after it better than when they rent it. The attitude can be that as it's someone else's property, looking after it may not necessarily be a top priority. Now, hopefully, if any of us in the church rent property, then it would be, because we should look after other people's property as we would look after our own. But that's not so in society in general. Let's read Genesis 2, verse 15, and let's read what Adam was commissioned to do. Genesis 2, verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." To tend and keep means to look after. It means to cultivate, to improve, to enhance. And then we have to keep, which means look after, preserve, protect, and guard it. This tending and keeping obviously needs work, and it also needs careful management of what has been given to us. One commentary makes these observations, and these are just a few selected comments. It says, "To environmentalists, letting man have dominion over the animals and being told to subdue the earth means to them that God gives man free rein to do anything he wants to the planet, bend it to his uses and abuses, rape it of all its beauty and diversity for his own benefit. God did not give man the authority to degrade and destroy his earth." Environmentalists are correct in saying that mankind should consider and address environmental concerns. They are quite wrong, however, to blame God for the earth's ecological problems. He is not responsible for man's destruction of the natural world. He goes on to say, "To think that God gave man carte blanche to plunder and destroy the earth is simply ludicrous. He is its creator. Why would he immediately command Adam to ruin it? Would any woodworker, upon finishing a beautifully stained piece of furniture, tell his son to break it up for firewood? No. Just as God desires for his creation, the woodworker would put his handiwork to use and also care for it by keeping it waxed and dusted to prolong its life. Tend means to work or to serve, and thus referring to the ground or a garden can be defined as to till or to cultivate. It possesses the nuance seen in the King James Version's choice of its translation. Dress implying adornment, embellishment, and improvement. And to keep, which is the Hebrew shamar, means to exercise great care over. In the context of Genesis 2:15, it expresses God's wish that mankind, in the person of Adam, take care of, guard, or watch over the garden. A caretaker maintains and protects his charge so that he can return it to its owner in as good or better condition than when he received it. And that's the end of those comments that that commentator made. And I would add that we have today to do today what was commissioned to Adam 6,000 years ago. The principles remain the same. And in the millennial rule of Christ, Micah 4, verses 1 to 4 that we already read, gives a big clue to the fact that owning property will be allowed and encouraged. It seems to me that that will be the norm. I don't believe that we will be building big council housing estates. It will be a home-owning society. Each man and his family will own their own vine and fig tree. There will be land allocated, and building on that land will be required and encouraged. In God's word at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, man was given dominion over the earth and everything in it. In a paper entitled A Handbook of the Bible, Laws Regarding Property by Charles Wiseman in 1991, he wrote the following, and I want to quote it. He says, "Laws pertaining to property in the Bible can be divided into two categories of property. One, land including homes, and two, personal property, which includes articles of merchandise, clothing, food, tools, and other varied items. The right to personal property is embraced within the command, thou shalt not steal. Certainly nothing could be stolen if it didn't belong to someone. In other words, if a right to something did not exist, there could be no theft. God thus recognized the right of property by preserving and protecting that right with a law. A law that forbids anyone else from taking possession of what another one owns. Thus, the right to property has always been regarded as a natural and inalienable right, for it comes from God. Land once possessed was regarded as the family heritage and to be passed from one generation to the next. The land could be sold, but not permanently. The seller could always redeem or buy back the land he sold, and all land not redeemed reverted back to the original owner at the Jubilee. Thus, the land was not really sold, but rather only leased for a time. The longest term would be 50 years. The price of the land sold or lease of land would be according to the number of years left until the Jubilee. No taxes appear to have been levied against land. Such taxes could conceivably dispose a man of his land or inheritance. The law of God emphasizes restitution for trespasses or damages done to one's land or crops." And he quotes Exodus 22, verse 5. "If one caused a fire which destroyed another's property, he must make full restitution for it." And that's in Exodus 22, verse 6. Nowhere in the Bible is there any indication that property rights are ever to be abolished. I thought that was an interesting quote from that book from Mr. Wiseman. In Genesis 12, Abraham is told to get out of his country to a land that God would show him, and he did that obediently. There was no argument, he just did what he was told. And in the following chapter, if you'll turn there, Genesis 13, verses 14 to 15, we read of the promise made to Abram as he was still at that time. Genesis 13, verse 14. It says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I give it to you and to your descendants forever." This is where Abram and Lot went their separate ways. And we notice here that land was given to Abram and his descendants. Ownership of or dominion over land was necessary, a very necessary part in them being able to use it for their own purposes. Today we have to have and to own land in order to build houses. And in Genesis 15 verse 7, this promise is confirmed. Genesis 15 verse 7. It says, "Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to inherit it." And when we have land and property, we are not to move boundaries. This is something that is actually very important to God. It doesn't sound very much, but it's very important to God. By trying to steal land by moving the boundary or landmark, any perpetrator will be guilty of breaking two of God's Ten Commandments. Stealing land, the Eighth Commandment, and something that belongs to someone else. Coveting, which is the Tenth Commandment. So at least two commandments would be broken by moving boundaries. Now, there are five different references in the Bible to make sure that cheating on your neighbor doesn't take place. And I want to just quote one of them today in Deuteronomy. If you turn to Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, where the subheading is property boundaries. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. It says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." That's also repeated in Deuteronomy 27, verse 17, and is listed amongst a number of curses for wrong behavior. So God takes this matter very seriously. Apart from these two references, there are others in Proverbs, Hosea, and Job, which mention exactly the same thing. So to me, that tells me that God is really trying to get across to us all, and that was part of the building code at that time. We were not to move boundaries. If you rented someone else's buy-to-let place or other rental property, including council houses, it would be of no benefit to anyone to try and gain an extra few inches or a couple of feet or a few yards to the property, because there would be no benefit to the renter to do so. And so this instruction really only applies to those who own property. In his book, The Biblical Engineer, How the Temple Was Built in Jerusalem, Mark Schwartz makes these comments on page 67. He states, "Because property rights were as important in biblical times as they are now, if not more so, it was important that all property boundaries be properly surveyed and marked. In the ancient world, they were commonly marked with boundary stones. In order to preserve the sanctity of these property rights, the Bible legislated against any fraudulent disturbing of these markers." End of quote. The setting of boundaries in biblical times was very important, and we can see an example of this in Genesis 23. If you'll turn to Genesis 23, let's read verses 14 to 18. This is where Abraham bought land to bury his dead, as it states in verse 4. So in verse 14 onwards, we read the following. Genesis 23, verse 14 says, "And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, 'My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead.' And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city." And so the deed was quite specific as to the boundaries. It was in the deed. Now, Wikipedia talks about building codes today, and I just want to quote briefly from that. It says, "A building code or building control is a set of rules that specify the minimum acceptable level of safety for constructed objects, such as buildings and non-building structures. The main purpose of building codes are to protect public health, safety, and general welfare, as they relate to the construction and occupancies of buildings and structures. The building code becomes law of a particular jurisdiction when formally enacted by the appropriate authority. Building codes are generally intended to be applied by architects and engineers, although this is not the case in the UK, where building control surveyors act as verifiers, both in the public and the private sector. but are also used for various purposes by safety inspectors, environmental scientists, real estate developers, contractors and subcontractors, manufacturers of building products and materials, insurance companies, facility managers, tenants and others. In other words, these are for the common good and many people can be involved. Now, our son has built, when I say built, as a developer, restaurant bars. That he has been the developer that has employed tradesmen and craftsmen to do the physical work, although, of course, he's not too proud to roll up his own sleeves and do some work himself. He's designed and built five of them. He's also designed and built four executive-type detached houses. And as well as that, at the moment, he's currently involved in the Far East with a huge building project there. Now, this is not a commercial for his business in any way, shape or form. But I've seen that development right from the beginning, right from when it was just a piece of land, when he didn't even have planning permission on it, right up to the present time. And it takes time, it takes perception, it takes vision, it takes a lot of hard work. And this is the point I want to make. All of the planning laws that he and every other developer has to go through, all of the governmental requirements, all of the bureaucracy, all of the administration to bring this to fruition would normally frighten off 99.9% of the population. It's just too much. It's huge. And it all has to be done to conform with local building codes and requirements to fit in with the locality, not to be out of place. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, if you'll turn there, we read the following building regulation. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 says, "When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it." Now that is a sensible thing to do to protect people. Mr. Schwartz, in the book that I quoted from, said, "The Bible-mandated roof-edge protection became the ancient Hebrews used rooftops not only for sleeping, but for preparing food and other household chores. The regulation carried over to the modern building and safety codes." Of course, today, in our property and contents insurance policies, we have an amount that covers us for third-party liability. I looked at my own policy, and I have on mine cover for £2 million worth of liability in that respect. And that's pretty normal, standard cover. I think we probably all have that amount. So if there's a problem, people are insured and covered. But we don't want to ever use that insurance policy. And building codes do help to minimise the risk. We had the Queen's Jubilee this year, 60 years in this case. Jubilee seems to mean anything today. It means 50 years, but we had the Queen's Silver Jubilee, 25 years, Golden Jubilee, and Diamond Jubilee. So, you know, it's used in society now just as a general, I think, appreciation of a period of time. But the Jubilee in the Bible was once every 50 years and was in respect of personal freedoms, the cancellation of debts, and the release of land. We know only too well the hardships of many in this country and in countries like America and others around the world who have lost their homes because of financial hardship, loss of jobs, reducing house prices have made a significant impact on the whole economy. If you turn to Leviticus 25, verses 8 to 17, this is about the Jubilee. And let us read verse 10, where we read the following. Leviticus 25, verse 10. Leviticus 25, verse 10 says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession and each of you shall return to his family. And further on in this chapter, let's read verses 23 to 34. This is about the redemption of property, which the subject I'm covering today. So Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23, said, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land." In other words, it can be redeemed. "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may be able to return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it." Verse 30. "But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations it shall not be released in the Jubilee." Verse 31. "However, the houses of villagers which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the city of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession." In the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, also called, of course, the Pentateuch, these contain many laws dealing with property. Everything from buying and selling land and homes, inheritance rights, the use of landmarks, the management of crops, looking after animals, and other matters. We know that God owns the land. We know that he owns the earth and all that is in it. And so we know, or should know, that we don't really own anything permanently. But here God says that you are not supposed to sell the land permanently. He is the ultimate owner of it all. He didn't allow the ancient Israelites from selling their property permanently. He did allow them to sell it if they had financial problems, but they could buy the land back. Failing that, if someone could not get their poor financial situation sorted out so that they could buy their property back, then they would have to wait until the Jubilee year. And if they did that, then they would get their property back and wouldn't own anything. They would get their land back automatically, because in every Jubilee year, the inheritances in Israel reverted back to their owners. No matter what had transpired in the previous 50 years, it reverted back to them. However, in a book by John D. Davis entitled Westminster Dictionary of the Bible, he states that historical evidence is lacking that the year of the Jubilee was ever strictly observed in actual practice. But even if it remained ideal legislation, its social values lay in teaching personal liberty, restitution of property, and the simple life. End of quote. What a pity that is. What a blessing it would have been to them and to us today if we had applied the same principles throughout time. But man in general, and politicians in particular, always feel that laws and principles that they put on the statute book, and which they often propound and promote vigorously, is the way to go. And how foolish, just look at the fruits. you'll turn to Jeremiah 32, verses 41 to 44, let's read a millennial prophecy. Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 41. It says, Jeremiah 32, verse 41, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them. This is about the future. And take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Verse 44 is particularly interesting, showing that fields will be bought and that they will be planted in that land, as it says in verse 41. Land is used for agricultural purposes, also for industry and for commerce, using raw materials from the land for many different purposes. And property, homes, are necessary, and the rights to that land are required, and we need to use that land in a right and proper way. We read earlier that we are responsible for tending and keeping. Now, some might wonder, in a world of around 7 billion people, how everyone could own their own property and with a tidy piece of land to go with it. You know, today everything is just so cramped. You know, we have all this row of terraced houses, and very few people have very much personal space. Well, in the world tomorrow, there'll be no line of terraced houses where people are crammed into small areas with little, if any, personal space. We know that at the beginning of the millennium, there will only be a small number of that 7 billion people left, because most will have been killed in the great tribulation of the day of the Lord. But as time passes, the population will again grow substantially, as people will go forth and multiply. That will happen again, and in ideal surroundings and circumstances where bringing children into the world won't be the worry and concern that it is today, either for their safety, their education, or their general well-being. And then, in the great white throne judgment, when everyone who has ever lived and not had their opportunity for salvation, they will be resurrected, and who knows how many more billions that will be. 20 billion, 30 billion, 40 billion, 50 billion, who knows? Only God knows that figure. Where will all that space come from to accommodate all those people? Well, I want to quote from Mr. Armstrong's book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, pages 76 and 77. And he says the following. He says, today, the greatest and most awesome problem of all is the population explosion. Growing populations in all nations are rapidly outstripping the ability of the world to sustain them. And the areas of the greatest rise in population are the underdeveloped parts of the world, the have-not nations, of poverty, illiteracy, disease and superstition. Remember that not more than 10% of the earth's surface is tillable or arable land. The daily ominous pressure of people is one of the truly incomprehensible problems today. But God has a solution, and how simple it is. Simply make the most of the earth cultivatable. Reduce the bare, snow-swept and craggy mountains. Raise up some of the deep and arid desert valleys. Change the world weather patterns. Make all the deserts green and fertile. Open up huge slices of the earth like the Kalahari Desert, the Lake Chad Basin, and the Sahara in Africa, the Gobi Desert in Asia, and the great American deserts. Make green and verdant the vast wastes of Mongolia, Siberia, Saudi Arabia, and many of the Western states in the United States of America. Thaw out the deep ice packs and snowdrifts, the permafrost and tundra from the vast, almost limitless expanses of Antarctica, North America, Greenland, Northern Europe and Siberia. Make level the awesome Pamir Knot, the huge giants of the Himalayas, the Atlas, Taurus, Pyrenees, Rockies, Sierras and Hindu Kush. Level the immense sweep of the Andes and all the other forbidding, towering, virtually uninhabitable mountains of the earth. Then provide good, gentle rainfall in right balance, just at the right season. And what happens? Multiple millions of acres of unbelievable, fertile, productive, wonderful farmland suddenly become available, just waiting to be discovered and pioneered. Impossible? In the hands of man, certainly. But look what God promises. Now that's the end of the quote from that. I think it's a wonderful quote. And just thinking about what can happen just can fill you with just awe and wonder. But let's look at the biblical reference that Mr. Armstrong then referred to, Isaiah 41, verses 14 to 20. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 14. Isaiah 41, verse 14 says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it." How about that? So many changes to happen, and all for the good of mankind who will be alive at that time. And if you'll turn to Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22, Ezekiel 36 verse 22, this is about the renewal of Israel. Ezekiel 36 verse 22. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now, this is obviously a millennial prophecy, as it says in verse 24, that I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And in verse 26, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And verse 28, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Pretty obvious as to when this then will happen. And it is going to be like the Garden of Eden again, as it says in verse 35. And the Feast of Tabernacles that we are now keeping pictures that wonderful time that is just ahead of us. If you'll turn to Leviticus 23, if you'll turn there, this lists all of God's annual holy days. Let us just read verses 33 to 35. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Then in verse 39 it says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All you who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We are to stay in booths, temporary accommodation. And usually that's bed and breakfast accommodation, self-catering chalets, cottages, caravans, mobile homes. I nearly said mobile phones, but I don't think they'd be big enough. And even camping, all temporary accommodation. And that is just like our owning property today. It's all temporary. And in the time pictured by this feast, there is no doubt that we can see from God's word that property ownership, each man under his own vine and fig tree, will be a feature at that time. And if you'll turn as a final reference today to Amos 9 verses 13 to 15, we see further evidence of the wonderful time to come. Amos 9, starting in verse 13. It says, Amos 9, verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Now, if nothing else, if we read of nothing else, it says there, they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Plenty to eat, plenty to drink, a surfeit, a superabundance, and the waste cities to be rebuilt and inhabited, and to be planted in the land. What a wonderful time to look forward to. Today we've seen and read much information about man being given dominion over the earth, that God owns everything and lets us have things on a temporary basis. The vine and the fig tree promised in the future, a taste of what happened in Solomon's reign. We are responsible for tending and for keeping. Abraham was given land and bought a place for his dead, as the Bible says. We've looked at building lands, or building codes and regulations. We've looked at landmarks that are not to be moved. We've looked at laws regarding property. We've looked briefly, very briefly, at the Jubilee and accommodating more people through a change in topography, as we read from Mr. Armstrong's book, that all those people that will come up in the Great White Throne Judgment will be able to be accommodated. There will be sufficient land for them. The Bible gives us so much information about the future that's just ahead of us now, a time that each and every one of us in this room is looking forward to. Reviewing this information should make us all the more enthusiastic about the future and our determination to stay the course and to see these things come to pass. And home ownership will be something for everyone to take advantage of during Christ's millennial rule.